These two men were walking along the road on the way to Jerusalem. It was Sunday morning following the resurrection of Christ on the Sabbath. These two men had been followers of Christ, and when Christ joined them in the walk toward Jerusalem, he talked to them about the events of the preceding days. And they were amazed how much he knew about the crucifixion and the resurrection. It wasn't until he sat down with them at the evening meal when some of the disciples, before they even recognized Christ. That same morning when he appeared to Mary at the tomb, she did not recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. You know, it seems that in society in particular, this world has a problem in recognizing Jesus Christ. You know, throughout his stay on this earth, it seems like people are always confusing him with someone else. It seems like people are always expecting something else. Maybe it's according to their own thought process or their own reasoning. Rather than relying on the words of Christ himself, on another occasion, a group of people that assembled on top of a mountain near Jerusalem. It was 40 days after the resurrection. We find them on this mountaintop. And they were on this mountaintop. They were in earnest conversation up there. And when Christ answered their final question, he began to rise into the air. And this group watched spellbound as he disappeared into the clouds. And they stood there completely absorbed in what just took place, looking up into the heaven. And suddenly, the silence was broken by a voice. Startled, they turned to see two men who had joined their group dressed in white clothing. And then one of these men spoke, and he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who had been taken away from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven." You know, this simple statement over the years has stirred a mixed group of ideas and speculations. You know, some have speculated that Christ is not coming back. And others have said he has already come back. He's already come back in the hearts of men. Still, others have said that he will come back in the person of a great church leader. On and on, these ideas and speculations have gone on. Others have said that he will not come back in like manner. He will come back in secret to rapture people away. You know, in a little less than 3 weeks from now, we'll be celebrating an event that these two angels were talking about. Event that will change the course of this world forever. On trumpets, we'll be celebrating a change in leadership of this world. An event that will take place that will change this world from a time of terrible tribulation to a time of security. From a time of terrible war to unprecedented peace. From a time of great poverty to a time of prosperity. From a time of grief to happiness. You know, it is an event that the Bible describes as an event that creation has been groaning for, waiting for, since the beginning. And we know that the celebration of this event in the plan of God is the Feast of Trumpets. We know that it celebrates the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And you know, it celebrates the return of the rightful ruler who will displace the ruler who has brought mankind so much misery. You know, it's ironic as we look around at the world today, very few will be celebrating this important event. That so few will be celebrating this day, which signals such a change in the government of this earth. You know, you'd think with all the problems that we see around us, all the problems that this world has, and the contrast between the present government of this world and the promises of this new government that Jesus Christ has promised. You know, we would think if people understood this, that everyone would want to take part in this celebration. That people would be thrilled that at last there would be a new government, a government that would bring peace and happiness that mankind has long hoped for. It's also ironic as this actual event grows nearer and nearer, less and less people will be able to recognize this perfect ruler. It's funny, as I say, this event grows closer, people will more and more not want to see this new king take over his rightful throne. That most people, when he returns, will not celebrate when he comes back to this earth. They will do just the opposite. They will fight against him at his return. So today, let's take a look at some of the reasons mankind will not be able to recognize Jesus Christ as he returns as King of Kings. You know, it's amazing that God even predicts that even the covenant people will have trouble recognizing Christ. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13. Now, this is a prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah, as we well know, writes a lot about the coming kingdom that's going to come upon this earth. In Isaiah 8, 13, we read there in Isaiah 8, 13, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary." But notice this part. "But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." So we see from verse 14 that the Lord of hosts, Jesus Christ, would be a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense to both houses. It says here, both houses of Israel. You know, this verse doesn't say the Jews won't recognize him, but both the houses of Israel. That Christ would be rejected not only by the house of Judah, but also the other 10 tribes. The house of Israel. The 10 tribes, we believe to be the northern nations of Europe, the United States, the nations of the British Commonwealth. But more importantly, Jesus Christ, who was rejected by those who accepted the old covenant, but he also be rejected by those who claimed to be spiritual Jews, who claimed to accept the new covenant. It's seemingly easy for those who claim to accept the new covenant to point an accusing finger at the Jews for not recognizing Jesus as a Savior. You know, I think it was just a few years ago that the Catholic Church absolved the Jews of their responsibility. They had pointed fingers at the Jews all those years. And they cannot understand how the Jews did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. How the Jews could possibly reject Jesus. And you know, when we look at the history at the time of Christ, the Jews were being ruled by the Roman Empire. And the Jews were not looking for a Savior at that point to die for their sins, but they were looking for a warrior-type king to overthrow the Romans. They were looking for and wanted a king to establish Israel's rule back over the earth. And when Jesus Christ came, consequently, he didn't come as a warrior at that time. They did not recognize him. They were looking for something else. He did not fit their image of the Messiah. So what they did, they latched on the prophecies. What they did, they latched on to all these prophecies concerning the second coming of Christ and totally ignored all those prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. You know, on the other hand, the majority of those who accept the new covenant are making a similar mistake. You know, a lot of those who accept traditional Christianity are certainly not looking for an all-powerful ruling king to rule over this earth. They're not really focused on the second coming of Jesus Christ, but still focused on the first coming. You know, a great number are now focused on trying to save this present world, and their primary focus is on Jesus. Their focus is as Jesus, as a human being, as a babe in the manger. You know, he had a perfect life as a human being, and it seems that they think he doesn't need to come back as king. That, you know, Christ living within them, they're going to change the world themselves. And just to prove the point, look at the number of people who claim to be spiritual Jews, New Covenant Christians, and how many of these focus on the celebration of the birth of Christ rather than the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. You know, there's really no comparison. So many of them are so focused on the birth of Christ and his human life on this earth, they don't celebrate this day that they've set aside. You know, if we don't celebrate that day that they've set aside to celebrate that birthday, they view us as non-Christians. You know, they've made the celebration of December 25th a sign of being a Christian. I don't know, over the years, I don't know how many times I've been asked when they found out I didn't celebrate Christmas. Well, they just assumed that you didn't believe in Jesus Christ. It just comes with the territory. To me, the sign of being a Christian is a celebration of that day. You know, they're so focused on the life of Jesus Christ as a human being, his birth, and fail to see him as a returning king. And the Bible shows us that the return of Christ gets nearer and nearer and nearer. Even fewer will believe that it's going to take place. You know, each of the houses of Israel is looking for the one and not the other. The religion of the house of Judah is looking for the world-ruling king. The religion of the house of Israel, the child, you know, the Christ child, and each seems to be blinded to the other. You know, at the same time, both groups claim to be the one understanding the Bible. You know, we know the first group, the Jews, have rejected the last third of the Bible. And the other group who accepts the new covenant, the majority have rejected the first two-thirds of the Bible. So it's no wonder that both the houses of Israel are so much in religious confusion when neither one of them really accepts the whole Bible. One accepts the first part and ignores the last. The other, the last part, ignores the first. You know, in the prophecy we read in Isaiah 8, we read about the stone, the rock, being rejected by both. You know, by the time Jesus Christ does return to this earth, when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, neither one will recognize who the cornerstone really is. The Jews think that Abraham is the rock that which God is going to build the kingdom. And nowhere in the Bible is there a scripture which says God is going to build his kingdom upon Abraham. They take the promise given in Genesis 22:18. We read the promise in Genesis 22:18 that God made to Abraham. And it says in Genesis 22:18, Genesis 22:18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. But, you know, we notice here that this promise is made to Abraham is through Abraham's seed. It's not his physical descendants, well, it is in a way, but one of his descendants, not Abraham, that the kingdom would be established. And we knew through the genealogies that this descendant of Abraham was Jesus Christ. And most of the other house of Israel, which called themselves New Covenant Christians, at the return of Christ, they're going to be just as much in error. You know, they won't claim Abraham as a rock, but they will claim that Peter is the rock on which the church is built. They will honor, the Bible scripture says, they will honor the human religious leader at that time. They will say that this leader of the false church is not only the successor to Peter, but is actually Jesus Christ in the flesh. This religious leader will be claiming that he is God. We know at the present time that not all those claim to be spiritual Jews or Christians accept the belief that the church is built on Peter. Even though that's what the universal church believes, teaches this doctrine of Peter being the rock. A lot of those involved in traditional Christianity at this time still claim that Christ is that rock. But you know, things are going to change before the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. At the return of Jesus Christ, most will not see Christ as the rock, the returning king. So, brethren, what really is going to change to make people believe that this religious leader is God as we get closer and closer to the end time? You know, when this religious leader starts performing great miracles, you know, the Bible mentions calling fire down from heaven. And right now, in this country, we're seeing a lot of activity of people turning from the traditional churches to what's called this new Pentecostal movement, forming these mega churches. And these mega churches, the Pentecostal churches, are based a lot on emotion. Not much knowledge, but a lot of emotion. And we know that when folks get into an emotional state, it's easier to impress them and convince them with miracles. You come along with a miracle and they don't have that much going for them as far as biblical knowledge. They're going to be impressed. They're going to follow. In Matthew 24:24, Jesus Christ warns us that these miracles will take place at the end time right before his return. Let's look at Matthew 24:24. In Matthew 24:24, Matthew 24:24, for false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Notice, even the elect. You know, it's so convincing that they're very elect on the verge of believing in these false prophets. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now here we read that this one actually claims that he is God. This human being claims that he is God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the scriptures indicate at this point that he's going to convince a lot of other people. If mankind is already convinced that Jesus Christ is on this earth, that Jesus Christ is sitting in the temple, and they've been told by the one that's sitting in the temple that he is Christ, and that he's going to be saying that the Antichrist is coming. It's no wonder when the real Jesus Christ appears that they will not know him, they will not recognize him. And this miracle is actually described in Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, verse 11. In Revelation 13:11, then I saw another beast come up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those to dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Notice in verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by these signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. You know, I think we can begin to see by these miracles why the daughter churches, it speaks of the daughter churches, like the Protestant churches, who don't believe that at this time that the religious leader is the rock. After seeing some of these miracles, become increasingly convinced that God is already here on earth. If that's what they're looking for, a lot of emotion, miracles without much knowledge. And they'll see him dwelling in the person of this great religious leader. And we see from this prophecy given in Isaiah 8 will be fulfilled at the return of Jesus Christ. And most will have rejected Christ as being rejected as the chief cornerstone. And we can read of that event in Matthew 24. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24:24, which we've already read, but we'll read again. And verse 24. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he is in the inner room, do not believe it. Notice here, as Mike mentioned in the other split sermon, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So Christ tells us here that it's going to be a very visible event. It's not going to be done in secret. It's not going to be done in the inner room. It's not going to be done out in the desert. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So we see here in verse 30, when people should be overjoyed at this new government's coming, they will not be happy. They're going to mourn. They'll be devastated. Why? Because they've been deceived. They will not know and recognize the king. Most will be deceived that this is a false prophet, and they will be convinced to fight against the real king. Revelation 19, verse 11. Let's look at Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation 19:11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that which he should strike the nations, and he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've wondered, maybe one of the reasons that he has that name written upon himself, you know, perhaps people are so deceived they cannot recognize him. So he's just telling them, he's got the evidence right there, you know, who he is. Even though the whole world's going to witness this spectacular event, still very few are going to recognize and see him as Christ, as we read in verse 19. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. You know, I also wonder, one of the reasons that perhaps people will not recognize Jesus Christ is because of some of the false concepts this society has of God. A friend of mine a while back told me that since he had come into a deeper understanding of the new covenant, that he could not accept the accounts in what was referred to as the old, he called them the old Bible. He said he came to realize now that the God of the old Bible was a very harsh God. But the Son, Jesus Christ, as revealed in the new Bible, was different. That this was a God of love. And he felt the same way about the book of Revelation. It was like the old Bible. He pick and choose. He's going to put the book of Revelation in the old Bible because it didn't fit his image. That the accounts given in Revelation were figurative. They were not to be taken as literal events. You know, he could not imagine Jesus Christ ruling his people by force, having to beat them with a rod of iron. Where people get some of these concepts, it's hard to beating people with a rod of iron. He felt what was written in the book of Revelation was figurative, that Christ had already returned in the hearts of men. And it's strange when my friend renounced the holy days, his understanding of the scriptures completely changed at that point. I kind of reminded him of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It's a scripture which proves who he considered the harsh God of the old Bible, who he really was. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. When Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, notice what it says. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So he had completely forgotten that the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. And I knew it wouldn't do no good to repeat the words of Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24:30, which we just read, the scripture we read just a moment ago. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. It's strange how human nature sometimes works and assumes just because someone has great power and authority that they're going to use it in the wrong way. And assume that Christ is going to be a harsh ruler and beat those he's ruling with a rod of iron for no reason. You know, even though Jesus Christ said he would return with great power, it seems some folks cannot even imagine Jesus Christ having that power and authority. It seems that they cannot picture Christ that way. They seem to think that having power and authority takes away from their image of Jesus Christ not being a God of love. You know, a lot of these wrong images about God and Jesus Christ come not from studying the Scriptures, or perhaps like my friend who once had an understanding of the Scriptures, but suffered a memory loss when he stopped obeying God and started doing things according to human reasoning. You know, by studying God's Word, it can really help us to recognize and really know God so that we can recognize Him. Another reason people may have trouble recognizing Christ, they may look at one aspect of his life, and, you know, that is all they ever see. Like my friend rejecting so much of the Word of God, he had such a distorted view of Christ, he began to actually discount the Scriptures. If they did not fit his image, he discounted the Scripture. And if we just see Jesus Christ in certain aspects of his human life, we begin to think of him entirely in human terms. We begin to think of more and more in human terms and less as a God being. But you know, Jesus Christ is no longer a human being. He is God, he is all powerful, more so than we as human beings can really understand. Some have so humanized Christ that they can no longer picture him in a position of power. You know, a powerful, loving being. And just to get a small inkling of the tremendous power of Jesus Christ, I'd like to relate to you the following example. It was August 1945. It was a time when America was planning for the invasion of Japan, hoping to bring World War II to an end. And on the island of Tinian, it's a coral reef some 1,500 miles southwest of Japan, events were taking place which would make the invasion of Japan unnecessary. In the pre-dawn hours, a single bomb was being loaded on a B-29 bomber, a new type of bomb which would forever change history. On August 6th, about 3 in the morning, Colonel Paul Tibbett's plane, the Enola Gay, taxied down the runway. As the giant plane strained against the pull of gravity, it left the island of Tinian. Destination, Hiroshima, Japan. It was followed by two other B-29s, neither one carrying bombs. One carried instruments to measure the effects of the bomb. The other carried cameras to take pictures. At 8:09, the city of Hiroshima came into Colonel Tibbett's view. At 8:15, the bomb bay doors opened and the bomb was dropped. It was supposed to be 43 seconds before the bomb was supposed to detonate about 2,000 feet above Hiroshima. The countdown began, 43, 42, 41, 2, 1, 0. Nothing happened. They thought it was a dud. At the same instant, the world went purple in a flash. In a fraction of a second, what had been a bomb was now a ball of fire 1,800 feet across with a temperature at the center of 100 million degrees. Hiroshima was already a missing city. Within minutes, dust boiled up from the entire city, forming a mushroom cloud about 4 miles high. Mixed emotions ran in the minds of the bomber crew as they saw the destruction they had unleashed. Complete silence in the plane. Finally, Captain Lewis, the co-pilot, was the first to speak. Crying out to God, he asked the question, "What have we done?" Just what had been done? By answering this question, it will help us to better recognize Jesus Christ. It will help us know more about the creative power of our Lord. To help us to answer the question, what had been done, to get a picture of the tremendous power unleashed, the tremendous energy, to get an understanding of this tremendous power, would help take a look at this event from another perspective, observing this event from the ground. That day for Kim Soo and her baby, it was a normal day as Kim carried her baby along the streets of Hiroshima. It was a beautiful August morning, clear blue sky. Clear blue sky stretched, seemed like forever. Since they were very used to seeing huge formations of bombers on their way to the industrial cities of Japan, a few people applauded when they saw the parachutes coming out of one of the planes, thinking that these bombers were in trouble. They had no way of knowing these were just monitoring equipment for the destruction that was to come. For Kim Soo and those few who noticed for 3/4 of a minute, there was nothing. Nothing but these parachutes in the clear blue sky. But within a fraction of a second, there was no sky left over Hiroshima. For those who survived it, they recall the first instant was pure light, blinding, intense, but also of awesome beauty and a variety of 5 to 6 bright, intense colors. But many thousands of others saw nothing. They were incinerated where they stood. After that initial flash came the heat. Heat so intense that it melted roof tiles, melted granite blocks, fusing them together, destroying human beings so thoroughly there was nothing that remained. And the only evidence of Kim Soo and her baby, and that evidence is still there to this day, their shadows were permanently burned into the concrete wall in front of which they were walking. After the heat came this blast sweeping out with the wind forces of 500 miles per hour, destroying every dwelling for a 5-mile radius. 70,000, like Kim, died instantly, and they were the fortunate ones. Compared to the tens of thousands who were dying the next weeks and months, a radiation sickness. You know, as we looked at the effects of this single bomb, just where did that tremendous amount of energy come from? You know, up until this time, Science had taught that matter could neither be created nor destroyed. You know, what had happened in the case of this bomb was a little bit of matter was destroyed, or actually it was converted to energy. The matter had disappeared, and its place this tremendous release of energy. And for all that energy we read about just or heard about just then, we would think that a lot of matter had been converted into that energy. How much matter was actually converted in that bomb that brought so much destruction on Hiroshima? Actually, it was 1 gram of matter was converted to energy. To get an idea of a gram of matter, it's 1/30th of an ounce. 1/30th of an ounce. And what's so fascinating about this is consider the amount of energy that is locked up in each ounce of matter. 30 times the power or energy that destroyed Hiroshima. In 1 pound of matter, we have locked up 500 times the energy of that first atomic bomb. And I think we start thinking about it, it's beyond comprehension the amount of energy and power that is locked up in all the matter of the earth. Think about all the matter of the earth, much less the whole universe. But what I would like to really for us to consider today is the amazing thing to think about, if all this energy is released from the destruction or conversion of matter, that same amount of energy had to be put into the creation process to create this matter. That energy had to be put into it to create it. So in order to create 1 pound of matter, it would take 500 times the amount of force that was released in that first atomic bomb. Creation is the opposite reaction than the destruction of matter. So where did all that energy come from to create the matter of this universe? You know, we find the answer in the Bible in the 148th Psalm. You know, it's been there all this time. In Psalm 148, we read there, Psalm 148. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all you stars of light. Praise Him, you heaven of heavens, and you waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. You know, God commanded, and this physical universe was created. And from this very power, the seemingly endless supply of matter was created from this very energy. And by looking at the creation, the power and energy that went into this creation, brethren, it should help us to stand in awe and have the proper respect for Jesus Christ. And at the same time, to see ourselves in proper relationship and proper perspective to our Creator. I think King David expressed this very well in Psalms 8. And he said there, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should care for him?" You know, David knew that when compared to God, that man was very, very insignificant. But David also understood what man was and why God is interested in us. He knew that God, with all this tremendous power that He does have, has a purpose for us. And before we can share that power, to accomplish that purpose, we must prove that we can use that power properly. We must use it to help serve others, and not use it, like on Hiroshima, to destroy. You know, in seeing how great this power that God has really is, hopefully we begin to understand why God is so selective in His calling, that He has reserved the responsibility of the calling process for Himself. You know, right now, God gives us a very, very small amount of that power. You know, He has given us what He calls a down payment of that power of His Holy Spirit. And He's testing us to see how we can use that power, that gift. And He knows that if we can be faithful, if we can be loyal, that if we can be trusted in the little things, that we'll be faithful and loyal in the small things, that we can be trusted in the big things. You know, God has all this power, but the thing He knows when and how to use this power. He has complete control of this tremendous power. For power without control is simply not useful. To illustrate that, I would like to share with you a story about these golfers. They were trying to figure out a better way of doing the game of golf, trying to win a lot of money playing professional golf. And if they felt that if they get more power into the game, they could win big in pro golf because there was big money in pro golf. Since there was a limit to how far these pro golfers could hit the ball, they felt that if they could muster up more power hitting the ball further, they would have a distinct advantage over the other players. And since they felt, humanly speaking, golfers had already reached the maximum on how far they could hit the ball, they came up with this idea to train an ape to hit the golf ball. And since the ape was more powerful than human beings, they naturally thought that the ape could drive the ball further. So they began training this ape, and sure enough, after a lot of training, the ape was able to walk up to the ball, take a good stance. He was able to swing the club and drive the ball 500 yards down the fairway. And after all this training, they entered the ape in a pro golf tournament. And the first tee was a 535-yard hole. And after the first three golfers had teed off in the foursome, the ape smiled as human beings hit the ball less than half the distance to the hole. It was the ape's turn. He took a mighty swing. The ball went straight down the fairway, 500 yards in the air, took a few bounces onto the green, and rolled just a few inches from the hole. And the ape trainers, they were beside themselves. They could already see the money in their pockets. And when the ape's turn came to hit the ball again, the last few inches into the hole, getting that ball into those last few inches in the hole was a piece of cake. The ape approached the ball, took his stance, swung the club, and hit the ball 500 yards down the next fairway. You know, the lesson of the ape is, it shows it does no good to have the power unless it is controlled. You know, it's easy to see why God is so selective in giving others some of His power. An example of this we can find in Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, a story I know we're all familiar with here. The two of the disciples were walking in Samaria with Jesus Christ, and the people offended them there. And we read here in James 9, or Luke 9, 53, James and John wanted to use this power in an uncontrolled way, you know, based on emotion, rather than using it according to the plan and will of God. Verse 53, talking about the people did not receive him because his face was set for Jerusalem. They saw him as going to Jerusalem instead of Samaria as competition. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did." But Jesus Christ, it said, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of." You know, it was not in the plan of God for Christ to use the tremendous power that he had at his disposal at this time. The time for the use of that part of the power will be a fulfillment of the day of the Feast of Trumpets. It will be used against those who rebel and fight against Christ at his return. They will see a little bit of that awesome power used against them. And there's a scripture in the book of Revelation that shows this trait of God in a very dramatic fashion. I think this really shows the contrast in being able to recognize, really recognize and know God. Revelation 21, verse 2. And for me, it's one of the most beautiful scriptures in all the Bible. It shows the contrast, knowing of God's great power. At the same time, we see God's gentle, loving approach. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4. Notice this in verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Brethren, imagine this very powerful being taking time to go to his children in a very gentle way, in a very gentle manner, wiping the tears from their eyes. And we know from the fulfillment of the Feast of Trumpets that Christ will return in power and glory. And with that power, he will utterly destroy those who oppose him. But those who yield to him, he will rule as a shepherd with compassion and love for the sheep. But we've also seen that very few are going to recognize him when he does come again and welcome him. So how can we be sure that we will know and recognize Jesus Christ? You know, there's a scripture in the book of John that gives us the answer. John chapter 10, verse 2. John chapter 10, verse 2. John 10, 2. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Brethren, do we know the voice of God from his word? Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. You know, brethren, it is clear that the sheep will know their master because they have been following him. They have been obeying him. Let's look at another scripture, and this one's in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, Christ gives us a test here, whether we'll know him or not, a test to see if we will recognize him. First John 2, 3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. You know, brethren, if we walk in obedience to God's commandments, then we will pass the test. You know, we will know him and recognize him as he descends out of the heavens in great power and great glory. And we will know him when his feet touches down on the Mount of Olives. You know, when he returns in like manner as prophesied by his angels 2,000 years ago. You know, we will recognize him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. For, you know, we will know and recognize our God as perhaps he reaches down, perhaps in a small, still voice, and gently wipes the tears from our eyes. For if we really know and recognize the King will know and recognize us. For then the King will say to them, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world.